Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. How far will you go before you give up on somebody? I'm sure we've all asked ourselves that question at times when we have been tested by perhaps a disobedient or rebellious son or daughter. How far will I go before I give up? How far will I go before I draw the line and say no more? Here's another question. How far will God go before he gives up his people? How far will God go before he gives you up, Christian? Where will God draw the line? And that's a very important question, because there are many Christians, there will be some here, who feel that they have gone too far, that they have crossed a divine line, that they have so sinned and so disobeyed and so rebelled that they imagine God must have given them up. God must have said, she's crossed the line, there's no way back. How far will God go then before that line is drawn, before that limit is reached? Well, Hosea tells us the answer to that question, and that's what we'd like to consider this morning. We might divide Hosea into two. The first three chapters are concerned with faithful Hosea and his unfaithful wife. And then chapters 4 to 13, or 14, are a faithful God and unfaithful Israel. And so the first three chapters, faithful Hosea and an unfaithful wife, are expanded upon in the chapters 4 to 14. The faithful Hosea and his unfaithful wife are a picture and illustration of a faithful God and his unfaithful people. And the themes that we find throughout this book recur again and again in cycles, circles. We find covenant love, God to his people. We find covenant disobedience of his people to God. Then we find covenant chastisement of God to his people. And then we find covenant renewal, God renewing the covenant, the bond, and the relationship with his people. But as we look at this chapter 11 today, we'd like to divide it into three. First of all, what God has done for his people. Or we could say, what God has done for you, Christian believer. Then secondly, what God will not do to his people. What God will not do to you. And then thirdly, what God will yet do for his people. What God will yet do for you. So we have firstly, what God has done. Then secondly, what God will not do. And then thirdly, what God will yet do. But firstly, what has God done for you, Christian believer here today? There are many things God has done. And this chapter lists them. In the history of Israel, we find illustrated all that God has done for his own beloved people. Here Hosea is inspired by God to trace God's dealings with Israel in a way that so perfectly illustrates God's dealings with his own beloved people. First of all, he says, I loved you. When Israel was a child, verse 1, then I loved him. When he was a child, before he had done anything, when Israel was a child, as it were, in his immaturity, had not even really been formed into a nation. This is speaking of Israel in Egypt. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, having gone down into Egypt in Joseph's time, then brought under captivity, under bondage by a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. This was Israel as a child, and there in their bondage and in their slavery and in their uselessness, God says, then I loved him when nobody else loved him, when there was nothing lovable in him. Then I loved him. And so it is for you, Christian. Before you were ever mature, before you were conscious even that there was a God, when you were immature, indeed before you were even born, then, he says, I loved you. Before you had done anything worthy of love, he says, when, then I loved you. And then secondly, he says, I called you. I called my son out of Egypt. What a great call that was in Israel's history. When God called from heaven through Moses and Aaron and said, let my people go. And this was the experience of every Christian at one time in their life. God called you. He called in the forces of hell. He called in all the sins that had you in their vice-like grip. And he said, let my people go. Let my son go. Let my daughter go. Free them. What a call. Then he says, but. And this is a great list, not only of all that God has done for them, but it's a great list of buts as well. Yes, it lists all God has done, but it lists how they responded. And just as there are many blessed buts in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and so on, there are also many sad and unhappy buts in the Bible. And this chapter is full of them. He says, I loved him. I called him. And what happened when he called them? As they called them, so they went from them. This is speaking of the prophets God sent to them. They called them. The prophets spoke to them. The prophets called them from their sins to God. But as they called them, so they went from them. As they called them to obedience, so they went away from obedience. And indeed, the original language suggests the more they called them, the more they went away from them. But again, is this not your experience, Christian believer? Yes, God called you out of Egypt, but then God sent preachers to you and called you away from your sins and called you to the paths of righteousness. But there have been times, but as they called and the more they called, the more you went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Despite that loving call, how did they respond? With idolatry. But then he says, thirdly, I taught you. I loved you. I called you. I taught you. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. And this is a beautiful picture of a father stooping down to a little toddling infant, encouraging it to walk. It's literally, I taught Ephraim to use his feet, taking him by his arms. Here we have God saying, this is how I behaved, this is how I acted towards this young, disobedient child. I stooped down. I went down to his level. I held his hands. I encouraged him to walk. I praised him when he was able to take a step. I rewarded him. And I continued to encourage him to walk further, take bigger steps, make further progress. And again, is this not how God deals with his people? He, as it were, stoops down to us as we struggle to walk in the path of righteousness. He takes us by the hand and teaches us how to walk, how to use our feet, how to walk in these paths of righteousness. What a stoop, what condescension, that the great God should come down to such infants as we are and teach us how to walk, encouraging, praising, rewarding, helping us up again after our many stumbles and falls. And indeed, this is the next image brought before us. I taught you and I healed you. What we have here is somebody who's been taught how to walk and who goes out and tries to walk, but who stumbles and falls and who injures themselves. Because the next phrase says, but they knew not that I healed them. He says, I healed them. I took their wounds and I dressed them. I eased their pains. But, here's another sad but they knew not. They didn't acknowledge that I healed them. Again, how often this has been your experience, Christian. You've fallen, you've stumbled. You've been restored. God has healed you in your soul. He's delivered you from a sin and a temptation, perhaps. And who got the credit? Yourself. You did not know that he healed you. You didn't acknowledge his role in that great restoration. But he perseveres. I loved you. I called you. I taught you. I healed you. Verse 4, I drew you. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Here is a picture of somebody perhaps trying to help somebody up a steep slope. We picture perhaps a mountaineer, stronger, wiser mountaineer, dropping down a rope and seeking to pull up the weak and struggling one below. I drew them with cords of a man, with cords, with bands of love. God is not, as it were, here as a driver, but as a drawer. He's not driving and whipping his people to him. He's drawing them and wooing them, helping them as they fall, as they stumble down these dangerous cliffs. He extends his rope to the weak and to the foolish, and he draws lovingly and wisely towards him. I drew you. Then he says, I took off your yoke. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. Here's the picture of a very kind master, a very gentle and generous farmer who doesn't drive his people, his cattle into the dust, who doesn't drive them until they've got no strength or energy left. No, here he comes. He gently takes the yoke off. He eases the burden. And so it is, we're told, the yoke of Christ is easy and his burden is light. He doesn't make us do things that are going to damage us. His commandments are not grievous. He comes and when he sees us struggling, he takes the yoke off. He eases the burden. Then he says, I laid meat to them, I fed them. Here's this farmer coming. He takes the yoke off, which sometimes had a sort of muzzle on it, and it hindered the cattle from eating. And those who were very gentle on their cattle, they would remove the yoke so that they could fully and freely eat as much as they liked. This is what God is saying. I laid meat unto them. I took the yoke off, then I gave them meat, and I said, open wide, and I'll fill you. And again, Christian, as you look back on your life, do you not see time and time again God coming to you with meals, with foodstuffs for your soul, nourishing you, building you up, strengthening you, laying meat before you? But then he says, I shall chastise, and I have chastised. Oh yes, there's love and there's a call and there's teaching. There's healing, there's drawing, there's taking the yoke off. There's feeding, but there's also loving chastisement. Because Israel had been so sinful, he says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. He's saying, I'm not going to punish him by putting him into that place of bondage and captivity again. But the Assyrian shall be his king. And this is an important distinction to grasp in the Old Testament. Egypt is always portrayed as the place of being unconverted, being in bondage and slavery to sin. But the Assyrian and the Babylonian exile, it's not so much speaking of the state of unconversion, but a place of chastisement. The unbeliever is in Egypt. The Lord's people, as it were, are in Assyria. They're in Babylonia. It's a captivity. It's a chastisement. And what he's saying here is they won't go back to an unconverted state, but they will be chastised. They won't go back to Egypt, but they will go to Assyria. Because they refuse to return. Again, all that God has done, but they refuse to return. And so he said, I lovingly chastised. The sword shall abide in his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. They were following their own plans, their own ideas and their own strategies. He says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. There was a stubbornness and a willfulness. Despite all he had done for them, they were bent on backsliding from him. And so this loving chastisement and discipline came upon them. And he says, I sent preachers to you. Verse 7, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. He's saying, though these prophets came and called them to worship the Most High, yet none at all would treat him as the Most High. None at all would exalt him. One of the great problems of Israel, as defined in this book, was they were coming to the house of God. They were coming to the house of worship, but none of them were worshipping. They were coming to the Most High's house, but they weren't lifting up the Most High in their hearts. There was a formality. There was just a mere habit. So here we have all that God has done for you, Christian, as he has done for Israel. He's loved you, hasn't he? He's called you. He's taught you. He's healed you. He's eased the yoke. He's fed you. He's lovingly chastised you. He's sent messages to you. But look at all these buts. Look at all you've done in return. But you've forsaken him. But you wouldn't acknowledge that he healed you. But you worshipped idols. But you refused to return. But you are bent on backsliding. How far will God go before he gives you up? Where does God draw the line? After which he says, I'm finished with him. If this was you dealing with a child, with a son, with a daughter, would you not be saying, I give up. It's too much. He's crossed the line this time. Look at all I've done for him. And look at all I've got in return. How far will God go? Well, that brings us to our second point. What God will not do for his people. Here he asks in verse 8 four rhetorical questions. Four questions which contain the answer in them. Four questions which imply the answer. Four questions which make the answer obvious. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. How shall I give thee up? He's saying, I will not give thee up. I will not give up on you. I will not draw a line and say, go beyond this and there's no way of return. And here notice how he describes this situation. He says, how shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? They were two of the four cities of the plain which God destroyed. These two along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, your sins are as bad as the cities of the plain. Your rebelliousness is as evil as theirs. Your worldliness is equal to theirs, and you equally deserve their fate. But how can I make you like them? How can I punish you as I punished them? How can I destroy you as I destroyed them? He's saying, I cannot, I will not, I never will do this. Though their sins were as bad as these cities, their punishment would never be anything like as bad. And then notice he says at the end of verse 8, these mysterious words, mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. That word turned means churned. It's the word used for the churning of butter. It's the word used for a broken heart. His heart, he's saying, is churned. It is broken. It is torn. And then he says, my repentings. And that word can also be translated, my compassions. My compassions are kindled together. And that phrase, kindled together, means glowing hot, like embers glow hot when they are blown upon. He's picturing here a kind of something that's causing a heat, a friction that's causing a heat and a warmth within. He's saying, such is their behavior, such is Israel's attitude, such are their actions, that he's saying, my heart is churning, my heart is torn, my heart is breaking, my compassions are glowing hot, there is a friction. And yet despite all this, he says, I will not give you up. Despite all that is going on within, despite the churning and the turning and the breaking and the friction and the heat, despite the provocation, how can I give you up? You know, sometimes we might say, if we've maybe been wounded in a relationship, I'm never going to commit myself to anybody ever again. The pain isn't worth it. Maybe we've all been there. Because relationships cost. You invest time, you invest affection, you invest emotion, you invest trust, you invest commitment. And then when you're betrayed, then when that relationship is burst and broken, the agony is all the greater. And you say to yourself, I can never go through that again. I'll never ever allow anyone that close to me again. I can't bear it. It's beyond what I can bear. And yet here God is saying, I am committed. I am in this relationship. And it's causing this turning and churning. His compassions. There's a friction. There's a heating. There's a burning. As Matthew Henry said, there's a gracious debate going on within the heart of deity here. And yet, despite the cost, despite all this churning and turning, he's saying, I will not give you up. Despite all the cost, I will not give you up. Despite all that, as it were, you are putting me through, I will not give you up. Now, of course, we know that the Godhead does not experience these emotions as we do. Matthew Henry says this, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and wonder, O earth. There is a debate between justice and mercy within God, in which victory plainly inclines to mercy's side. Not that there are any such struggles in God as there are in us, or that he is ever fluctuating or unresolved. No, he is in one mind and knows it. But these are expressions after the manner of men, designed to show what severity the sin of Israel had deserved, and yet how divine grace would be glorified in sparing them, notwithstanding. These are great mysteries. God, as it were, is saying, this is how you would feel in my position. If God were to put into words what really was going on in his heart at this time, it would be beyond our understanding. And so he condescends to use language, terminology, phrases and concepts which we can at least begin to identify with, comprehend, associate with, and so begin to understand the heart of God towards us. But let's not evacuate the words before us of all meaning whatsoever. There is something in the heart of God that corresponds to these words? Something holy. Something consistent with his nature, with his character, with his unchangeableness, with his sovereignty and his omnipotence. There's something. Something he is pleased to reveal to us in this lowly form, with these human words and concepts. And while we try to as it were, qualify and condition and bring in the small print, as it were, to guard the deity of God, let's still keep a hold of the words. Let's still see true meaning in them. How, he says, how shall I give thee up? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. It's the same words that are used of Joseph in Genesis 43. When he was facing his brothers and we're told his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept therein. It's the same words used of the woman in 1 Kings 3. Remember the two women who were both claiming the same child before Solomon, and Solomon said, just cut it in half and give a piece to each. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. Gather together all these other biblical usages of these terms, and begin to build a picture, an image, an impression of all that these words here mean. How shall I give thee up? My heart is turned within me. My compassions are glowing hot. He's saying there is a cost, but I'm prepared to pay it. He says in the next verse, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For, here's the great reason. Why? For I am God and not man. Isn't that amazing? Here he's saying, I am God and not man. This is the basis of your hope. You know, the backslider, the one who has gone away from God, he thinks to himself, if it was man, I might have a chance. But because it's God, there is no hope. But forget human reasoning. Here is divine reasoning. Divine reasoning is, if this was man, you would have no hope. It's because it's God. And because this is the God of the Bible, it's because it's God you do have hope. Here's the whole basis of why he will not give you up. Because, he says, I am God and not man. He's saying the best of men, the best of women, the best of fathers, the best of mothers, they would have given you up long ago. And the only reason you've not been given up is because I'm not like them. He's saying, I keep my promises. I'm not man. I am going to stay faithful despite the provocation because I'm God and not man. I am not hasty to lose my temper because I'm God and not man. He's saying, I have more grace than man. I have more goodness than man. I have more forgiveness than man. I'm more ready to forgive than any man. I'm more ready to have compassion than any man. I'm more willing to receive a rebel than any man. I'm happier to bring home the prodigal than any man. I'm God This is the whole reason behind your hope. I have more of every good thing than you have. This is why I will not give you up. He's saying to you today, Christian believer, you've given me up, but I won't give you up. You've maybe given up private prayer, but I won't give you up. You say, I've given up Bible reading, but God says, I won't give you up. I've given up fellowshipping with God's people. God says, I won't give you up. I've given up fighting against temptation. I won't give you up. I've given up living a careful life, watching where I'm going, living in the fear of God. God says, I won't give you up. I've given up guarding my eyes from viewing vanity. And I've begun to watch things and see things and surf in places on the internet I should never have been. God says, I will not give you up. I'm reading books and reading magazines that in the past I could hardly bear to have in my house. I will not give you up. I'm using my tongue to destroy instead of to edify. I will not give you up. I have no love in my heart towards God. I will not give you up. I'm breaking every commandment under the sun. I will not give you up. I go home on the Sabbath day. I watch the television. I have all sorts of things in my life that should never be there. And God says, I will not give you up. I am God and not man. I keep my promises. I keep my commitments. I am faithful to my people. Though my heart is turned within me, though there is huge cost, I will never, ever, ever, ever give you up. But I've gone too far. There are no places you've gone, no places you can go, where God eventually says, it's over. You see, I've crossed the line. There is no line. I've transgressed the limits. There are no limits. If you are God's, God is committed to you. And he will not give you up. Is that not a great encouragement to return? That you can be absolutely assured with a cast iron guarantee that if you return to him, he'll return to you. What greater encouragement do you need? What God will not do, I will not give you up. I will not execute. Human wisdom says, that's an incurable patient. God says, I will not give him up. Human wisdom says, that's a rebellious child. You're wasting your time. It's pointless with him. God says, I'll never give him up. Justice says, execute him. Mercy says, I will not give him up. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. This is what God will not do. And then finally and very briefly, what God will yet do. He says, verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. Here's a healing. How is it going to happen? He explains it. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Here God is depicting himself again as a lion, roaring, either roaring against their enemies, the Assyrians perhaps, and causing them to let Israel go and return to their land. Or maybe it's a roar of calling his erring people back to him. Maybe it's a roar through a word and the truth. Maybe it's a roar that comes to you through providence. But the lion will one day roar and call you back. Maybe he's roaring now. How should you respond? As he roars like a lion, we're told, tremble like a child. Then shall the children tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. Here is how they react. The true believer eventually hears God's roar and he trembles like a dove. He begins to fear God again. And he begins to come from the west, from the highways and the byways he's wandered in. He begins to return and he comes, as it were, like this nervous little dove coming to a roaring lion. It seems a madness. It seems, what hope is there for a weak, trembling little dove coming to a mighty roaring lion? But he says, this is how we must come. As a trembling, repenting, fearful dove. To a roaring lion, and he says, they shall walk after the Lord. This is the end of the trembling. The dove shall walk after the Lord. And this great final promise, I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. These people who have been exiled shall be returned to their homes, who have been in places they ought never to have been in. They'll be returned to the place where they should have stayed all along. Returned safely home. And that might and often does happen in this world for God's people. They wander far. The lion roars. The dove trembles and returns to home. Sometimes it doesn't happen in this world. Sometimes the roar of death brings the child of God home to a heavenly home. But whatever, they will return and he will not give you up. We have proof of it, don't we? In Israel, they did return in Ezra's time, many of them from the lands they were scattered to. We have proof of it. In Christ coming into the world, coming again to Israel, his people. What's God saying through these events? He's saying, I won't give you up. There he is in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And heaven's saying, here's proof. I won't give you up. Look at him as he deals with Peter. Despite his denials and his fallings and his cursings. He says, I will not give you up, Peter. Look at him with Thomas as he faces his unbelief and skepticism and shows him his wounds. He's saying, I'm not giving up on you, Thomas. Look at him on the cross. Surely there, more than anywhere, we see the Lord saying, I will not give you up. Though my heart be turned within me, though my compassions be glowing, burning, white hot, though there is such massive cost, I will not give up on you. Don't we have it in our own lives, Christian friends? How many times you can see he said of you, I'm not giving up on you. Oh, believer, pledge yourself, commit yourself to him again today. Go home and start reading your Bible again. Start that morning worship again. Get up 10, 15, half an hour earlier. Start family worship again. Start reading good books again. Start fellowshipping with God's people again. Return. And what if you're not God's people? What if these promises have nothing for you? Well, in Romans 1, we are told three times, God gave them up. You have no security. You have no promise. Will you not give yourself up to the Lord? Because he'll never give up on you. If you do, let us pray. O Lord, we confess before Thee our many wanderings. We confess how many buts there are in our lives. Oh, we pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy word to us and return us to a God-fearing, God-loving, God-serving life. Heal all our backslidings. Love us freely. For Jesus' sake. Amen.